To be with you this morning, and it's a privilege to be here and to have this opportunity to bring a message to you this morning. It's a particular privilege to, and responsibility as well, to bring what's the first message of the year from this pulpit. I had a text or an email from David McCracken a couple of months ago, just after the last time I'd spoken here, and he said, "Oh, we have this really special subject for you," and I went ahead and agreed. I think possibly, I'm not sure if it was before I agreed before I knew what the subject was, but at any rate, he then said that the subject was going to be the verses in Matthew chapter 16, which includes the famous verse that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And I notice in the in one of the little commentaries on this verse from one of the study Bibles, the observation is made that this is one of the most controversial and debated passages in all of Scripture. So while it's a privilege to be here this morning and have the opportunity to speak for the first time this year, I also realize that it is a bit of a responsibility if it is indeed true that this is one of the most controversial and debated passages in all of Scripture. So hopefully I'll not say anything this morning that will make any of you fall out with me. I hope I can leave with my sort of theological orthodoxy still intact, whatever I say in all of your minds. But hopefully too this morning, as we look not just at that particular part of the verse, but we look at this bigger theme of building on the rock, because that's the theme this morning. As we look at that, the Lord will encourage all of us, and encourage you as a church fellowship in this really critical and key year that you have, where there's a literal building going up at the same time. So I want to read more than just the one verse, but we're going to pick up from Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to begin at verse 13. And the main section that verse comes in is verse 13 down to verse 20. But I want to read a little bit further, right down to verse 23. I'm hoping my voice holds out okay, by the way, like probably about half of you. I've had one of these midwinter Christmas, post-Christmas colds, and it may have affected my mind as well. You can judge that at the end this morning. But Matthew chapter 16, and beginning at verse 13, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah,'" or Simon son of John, "'for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance or a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Let's just pray and ask that God would speak to us through his word this morning. Father, as we come to this passage this morning, we thank you for what you want to remind us of today through this. We pray that you would help us to understand your word rightly. We pray that you would, through your Holy Spirit, apply it to each of our lives. And Father, that it would be an encouragement and a challenge to all of us today, as we begin this new year. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title this morning is Building on the Rock. And what we're going to be thinking about is really this idea of the foundation of the church, the rock that Jesus promised to build his church upon. Now, I actually want to talk about three aspects of this work of building and the church that Jesus is building, which you'll find all of these in verse 18, and some of the bits of it will be added to from some of the surrounding verses. But I want to talk, just give you the brief outline of it. First of all, I want to talk about the builder of the church. And then secondly, I want to talk about the foundation of the church. And thirdly, I want to talk about the future of the church. I suppose as I look at that, if I'd wanted to be symmetrical, I would have called it the fabricator of the church and the foundation of the church and the future of the church. But we'll not go there. So let's begin by thinking about the builder of the church. And the builder of the church, very clearly in verse 18 here, is Jesus. Now it's very difficult, I've noticed it's very difficult to escape the theme of building around Hamilton Road Baptist at the moment. I parked my car just around the corner and walked down, and of course all of these signs, keep out, not keep out of the church, but keep out of the construction site. And of course there is this building site next door, which is why we're in this wonderfully comfortable room that has become home for you over the past couple of months. But out of that hole in the ground next door, the hopes and aspirations of the church family here is that during the course of the next several months, 10 or so months, a beautiful new building is going to rise up out of that hole in the ground, and it's going to be the new facility for the church family. I notice also, not just in terms of physical building, but I also noticed looking through the bulletin on the internet for the first quarter or so, a third of the year, that coming up in February is a study, a series of messages on Sunday mornings in the book of Nehemiah, one of my favorite books in the Bible. And it, of course, if you don't know much about it, you'll discover that Nehemiah has got a lot to say about building. Quite a lot of building happens there. And here we are in Matthew, and before we get to this maybe controversial or difficult to understand part of the rock that the church is built on, we need to realize what Jesus actually says about the builder of the church. It is Jesus himself. Now maybe you've heard this little story about builders. It pops up in one of Gordon MacDonald's books that he wrote a number of years ago about fatherhood. And you've maybe come across it in other contexts. It applies in a number of contexts. But MacDonald says, among the legends is a tale of a medieval sidewalk superintendent who asked three stonemasons on a construction project what they were doing. The first replied that he was laying bricks. The second described the work as that of building a wall. But it was the third laborer who demonstrated genuine esteem for his work when he said, "I am raising a great cathedral." In other words, three people who, at least as far as you would observe it, were doing exactly the same thing. Each had a different view of what they were doing. For one, it was just, you know, one brick upon another, just laying bricks. The second one had a bit of a bigger vision than that. They were building a wall. And it was only the third one who could see that the end of the project, the vision of the project, was the raising of a great cathedral. Now, I dare say that among those three builders, it probably was the one who was building a cathedral who had the greatest sense of pride in his work and maybe the greatest sense of motivation in what he was doing. Now, as I say, Gordon MacDonald tells that in a book for fathers, but you can see how it would apply, for example, to the work of building a church. Some of you may be busy in the work of this church family. And if I was to say to you, "So what do you do here?" You would say, "Well, I'm on a rota, and once a month I come and I open the door, and then at the end of the Sunday I lock the door again and I go home. That's my bit, that's the role that I play in Hamilton Road Baptist, or I collect the money in the services." And someone else might say, "Well, my job is that I look after four-year-old children in the Sunday school 1 week out of every three," or whatever it might be. And some of you may be involved in things in church, and you may have, actually, you may be sitting here this morning and actually identifying with this. You may have shrunk the thing right down to almost mundane levels. And there are sometimes Not everything, but sometimes there are things that happen in churches that are very mundane. Ordering photocopying machines is a very mundane thing. Somebody's got to do it. And sometimes the task of a leader in a building project like that is actually to remind the people who are building that you're not simply laying bricks, but you're raising a great cathedral. You're not simply looking after four-year-olds 1 week and three. You are potentially building into and training the lives of people who in three decades from now will be emerging leaders in the church. You're not simply opening the door so that people can come in and go out again and then you lock it up and go home again. You're part of a team that facilitates the worship of the living God and the building up of his people. And so on and so on and so on. And so there is actually a great reminder for us that whatever activity we're involved in, we need to keep the glorious goal of what we're doing in mind as builders. But although I tell you that story, and although I sort of make a few applications about it, that is actually not at all the point that Jesus is making in Matthew chapter 16. In fact, if you notice carefully, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, you and I are not doing any building whatsoever. None. We don't feature as builders in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. The only builder in Matthew 16, 18 is Jesus. He says on this rock, I will build my church. Jesus is the builder of the church. And the church is his church. That's what Jesus says very clearly. And interestingly, when you go on later in the New Testament and you come to the letter that Peter wrote, Peter is here in this story, but you go on to 1 Peter chapter 2, and you discover that Peter talks about the building that the church is becoming. And again, he doesn't say that the believers, that the Christians are building anything, but he says that the believers are stones, living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house. So Jesus is the builder. And in one sense, you and I, we're not builders at all. We are living stones who are being built up to be part of this church that Jesus is building. Now, having said that, that does not mean that we're not involved in the work of building. And so you get a different point of view in, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talks about the church and he says the church is God's building. He says, I myself am an expert builder. And he goes on to talk about different ways that various people build on the foundation which he describes as Christ. Different ways that people build. Some people build with gold and silver and precious stones. Some people build with wood and hay and stubble. So there is building work to be done. But the point that we need to grab hold of here is that the builder in chief of the church is Jesus. It is not you. It is not the elders of this church. It is not me. It is not the pastor of this church. The builder in chief is Jesus. Now, in one sense, I think that should perhaps take a little bit of a load off our shoulders, shouldn't it, when you think about it? Because if Jesus is the builder in chief, that means that the ultimate success of the operation does not depend on us. We may be builders with a small b, but we're not the builder with a big b. So the success of the mission at the end of the day, the success of the building project, depends on the builder, not the builders. And anyway, what is success? What would it look like to be a successful church in Bangor? What would it look like to be a successful church in Iraq at the moment? What does it look like even to be a successful Christian? What does it look like to have a successful Christian ministry, whether as an individual or a church? And it seems to me that a proper understanding of success really means that it's to be faithful to what God has entrusted to you. That goes for an individual believer. I think of what Paul says to Timothy. He says in one of his letters to him, he says, fulfill your ministry. In other words, make sure that you finish the ministry that God has entrusted to you. And that goes for every individual to whom God entrusts a ministry. God gives some means of serving him and serving other people. complete your ministry, fulfill your ministry. And I think it also goes to church. It also goes for churches. Fulfill your ministry. See through to the end the ministry that God has given to you. And that means both as individuals and also as churches, we are not called to live somebody else's life. And we're not called to measure our success against the success, or whatever, however you define it, of someone else's ministry. You fulfill your ministry, I fulfill my ministry. Hamilton Road Baptist Church fulfills its ministry. Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church on the other side of the road fulfills its ministry. They may overlap, they may touch, but you are not called as a church family to live out somebody else's story, nor are you as individuals called to live out somebody else's story. You are faithful to your own ministry. And as you are faithful to your own ministry, you remember that He is the builder. And He is responsible for the success. Now, if you and I are unfaithful, we can certainly make a mess of the building. But all that's asked for us is not to guarantee the success of the building. What's asked of us is to watch over our own faithfulness. And to trust the master builder who is going to see the work through successfully to the end. Now, in some senses, that takes the weight off our shoulders. It should take the weight off our shoulders. But in another sense, I think what it needs to do is cultivate a greater sense of dependency on our part. Remember what it says in Psalm 127? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it, labor in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And that's a stunning thing, isn't it? I mean, isn't that somewhat sobering at the beginning of a year to think it's possible to be building? It's possible to be involved in all kinds of stuff and all kinds of work, and the Lord's not actually building? We need to be sure that we're part of what the Lord is building. We need to be sure that it is the Lord who is building the house, and we are the under-builders who are working for the supreme builder. And we need to be depending on Him. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. So Jesus is the builder of the church. And that's very important. It's important we start the year recognizing that Jesus is the builder of the church. But the second aspect then that we want to think about, and the more controversial part of it, is the foundation of the church. What is the church built on? Or who is the church built on? Now, it has to be said that there probably would be a number of good reasons to say that the answer to the question is Jesus. Now, when I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a story about an Australian Sunday school teacher who had a class of 5-year-olds, and she wanted to sort of mix things up a little bit. I think she felt her Sunday school lessons were becoming a bit predictable, and she wanted to mix things up a little bit, and so she said to them one Sunday morning in Sunday school, she said, okay, here's a question for you. Who can tell me what is grey and furry and lives in a gum tree? This is Australia, okay? Now, the children thought to themselves, well, there must be some kind of catch, because this is Sunday school after all, and we know what the normal answer is in Sunday school. And so they said nothing. They were confused. And the teacher coaxed them and said, come on, you know, it lives in a gum tree. It eats gum leaves. It's got big beady eyes. It's got furry ears. What is it? And eventually this little girl called Susie put her hand up, and she was quite hesitant about it. But the teacher said, okay, Susie, what do you think the answer is? And Susie said, well, I know it's Jesus, but it does sound like a koala. And that story is told by a biblical scholar called Graham Goldsworthy. And he's actually trying to make a point about sometimes the way we approach the Bible. And it's true that sometimes we come to Bible passages and we say, well, whatever the question, the answer must be Jesus. And, well, it's not always quite as straightforward as that. And I think this is one of the instances where it's not quite as straightforward as that. This rock that the church is built on,
Well, let me come back to this. I think there are some good reasons to think that Jesus is the foundation of the church. The New Testament is very clear about the foundational role of Jesus in the building of the church. If you go on in Matthew to just a few chapters, to Matthew chapter 21, the story of the vineyard whose tenants refused to pay over the share of the crop to the master when he sent servants, and they beat up the servants and they kicked them out, and eventually the master sent his son and they killed the son. And after Jesus has told that story, he quotes from Psalm 118 and he says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And he's talking about himself in that story. And the builders in that story, in that reference, the way Jesus applies it, are the leaders of the people. And the leaders of the people are rejecting Jesus. But in actual fact, he who was rejected is going to become the cornerstone upon which God is going to build the building of the church. And Peter picks up that same idea, back again, a second reference to 1 Peter chapter 2, where he's talking about individual Christians as living stones. He says, you are like living stones, you're being built up into a spiritual house, and Jesus is the cornerstone. He was rejected, but he's been chosen as the cornerstone. And again, another reference that we've already referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when Paul is talking about building on the foundation, he talks about Christ as the foundation. He says, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And Paul's point is that if you're going to join in the work of building the church, then you need to realize that Jesus himself is the foundation of the church. You can build something, you can call it a church if you want, and if it's not actually built on Jesus and who he is and what he has done, well, it's not really a church. It's not part of his church. That's Paul's warning to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So Jesus in the New Testament is the cornerstone. Jesus in the New Testament is the foundation. But there's more to the picture than that. If you take, for example, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, here's what Paul says there. He says to the Christians in Ephesus, you are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Christ is the cornerstone, and Paul says the foundation is actually the apostles and the prophets. It's a somewhat different picture. And what I think is happening here, and what we need to realize, is that the Bible uses metaphors. It uses pictures to help us to understand spiritual concepts. And sometimes the metaphors change. Think of Jesus himself, who says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And yet other parts of the New Testament say, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus sometimes is the shepherd, and sometimes he is the Lamb. Book of Revelation, it even becomes more complex. Someone says to John, who's weeping because the purposes of God are never going to be fulfilled as far as John can see, and someone says to John, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And John says, I looked, and I saw a lamb that had been freshly slain. The picture changes. And so when we're thinking about the church, sometimes the way that the New Testament wants us to understand it is that Jesus is the foundation and no other foundation can be laid. Sometimes it says Jesus is the cornerstone, and sometimes it actually says the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. Now that means that we've got to decide what's going on here in Matthew chapter 16. How does that contribute to this picture? Now, very clearly, maybe just before we get to Matthew 16 again, very clearly, and this is, I want to say this and I want to underline it, very clearly the church must be built by Jesus, it must be built upon Jesus, and it must be built for Jesus. That is the New Testament's understanding of how the church relates to Jesus. It is built by him, it is built upon him and what he has done, and it is built for him. You can work your way through those three points and take some time to think them through. However, it looks as though there's something different happening in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And I think that in the context of this verse, I don't think that Jesus is referring himself to himself as the rock upon which the church is built. One of the reasons for that is that he has said, I will build my church on this rock. Why not simply say, I will build my church on myself? Why does he say, I will build my church on this rock? And also, there's something that we need to realize, and many of you realize what's going on in this verse, but in Matthew 16 and verse 18, there's something that we miss in our English versions, but is there in the Greek from which our English versions have been translated, and would also have been present in the Aramaic, which Jesus probably spoke when he spoke to Peter. Now we read it and it says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And in English there's no connection between Peter and rock. However, in Greek there is. And in Aramaic there is. The word Petros, which is the Greek word for Peter, means a rock or a stone. And the Aramaic word Cephas means a rock, which Peter, Simon is known as Cephas, he's known as Peter, which is the Greek version of Cephas. And when you bear that in mind, what looks as though it's happening here is that Jesus is saying something like this. You are the rock, you are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church. Now there's a slight difference between the two words that are used between Peter and rock. There's a slight detail. You can talk to me about it afterwards if you want. We're not going to go into the details of it now. But Jesus is there's a play on words that's going on here. It doesn't occur to us in English. You're Peter, on this rock I'll build my church. But if Jesus had said to him, you are Rocky, and on this rock I will build my church, you'd think, well, what's going on here? Is he going to build his church on Peter? I mean, it looks like that's what's happening, doesn't it? Now, part of what makes this so controversial is that there's a great dividing line between people who call themselves Christians. And for a long time, Roman Catholics have looked at verses like these and they've said, well, Peter is the first pope. The church was built on Peter. And then there was a successor, and then there was a successor, and so on and so on and so on, right down until today. And and by the way, I don't think that can be sustained here at all from Matthew chapter 16. But in reaction to that, what Protestants, and that's probably the background that many of us are coming from, Protestants have looked at that and said, whoa, well, we don't want to go down that line because we're Protestants after all. So we need to find some way that the rock is not Peter, that the rock is something completely different. And so some people will come along and say, well, the rock, it has to be Jesus, doesn't it? I mean, that's what the rest of the New Testament says. Or some people will say, well, actually the rock is Peter's confession. The confession that he makes, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but it seems to me that there are a number of good reasons to understand that what Jesus is saying is, you are Peter the rock, and on this rock, Peter, I will build my church. Not saying that Peter is infallible, and that becomes very clear, that's very clear in the next paragraph. He's not saying that Peter is the only supreme leader of the church, that's very clear in the rest of the New Testament. But it does seem that in these verses that surround us here, in verse 19 particularly, Jesus is giving to Peter a very significant role as a foundational leader of the church. Look at what he says in verse 19. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. The person who has the keys is a person who's like a steward. It may mean that he's given the responsibility of opening the doors. You can allow people to come in when you can open the doors. You can control access. The responsibility of a steward. And then in the second part of verse 19, he promises that whatever Peter binds on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever Peter looses or releases on earth will be released in heaven. Now, again, there's a fair amount of discussion that goes on in terms of exactly what is meant by those phrases, binding and loosing, in this particular context. But at the very least, you can see that what Jesus is doing here is giving Peter a very significant place of authority at the foundational stage of the church. And particularly, perhaps, as Peter has just made this confession that has been of something that has been revealed to him by God, where he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter, to whom God has revealed the nature of who Jesus Christ is, Peter is going to be the foundation upon which Jesus will build his church. Now, you may not agree with that. I think you've got, if you don't agree with it, you've got to come to terms with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, which does say that there's the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which, by the way, adds other people to the foundation, and not just Peter. But at the very least, in these verses, Peter, as the receiver of inspired revelation, is going to play a foundational role in the church. And when you get beyond the Gospels and get into the book of Acts, isn't that exactly what you see? Who is it who stands and preaches on the day of Pentecost as thousands of people repent and are baptized? It's Peter who leads the way. And as Peter preaches, the door of the kingdom is open. And what's happening in Acts chapter 2? As Peter preaches the gospel, Jesus is building his church. And that's the pattern in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. Eventually, Peter fades from the scene about just under half of the way or so through the book of Acts. But in those opening chapters, Peter is a foundational leader, preaching, evangelizing. And as he preaches, Jesus is building the church. It seems to bear out what Jesus is saying here about Peter in Matthew chapter 16. Now notice a couple of things about Peter, because there's a very honest portrayal of Peter here in these verses. Notice his confession, first of all. His confession where he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now the setting for this, according to the verses, is that Jesus has arrived in Caesarea Philippi, and he's asking his disciples, well, who do people say that the Son of Man is? He wants to know what people are grasping, what opinions people have about him. And so there are various answers. Different people are thinking different things. Some people say you're John the Baptist. And other people say you're Elijah. And other people say you're Jeremiah. And there probably were good reasons for giving all of those answers. They're all fairly remarkable answers, because each of those three men were remarkable men. The prophets were remarkable men. Faithful men. So in other words, would have been paying some kind of a compliment to Jesus. But all the answers as answers actually fell short. And it was Peter who got it right. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let me ask you the question just for a moment. There's some of you that I know, some of you I've got to know or a new acquaintance with over the past couple of years of coming and preaching here. But some of you I don't know. Let me ask you a question. Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And he says, "Well, never mind what those other people say that I am. What about you? Who do you say that I am?" Just let me ask you that question, as if Jesus himself was addressing that question to you out of this text this morning. Who do you say that Jesus is? I have a friend whose name is Tom Wintmuller. Tom lives in Geneva, works for the International Air Transport Association, looks after all the airports and airlines and so on. And Tom is from an American Jewish background. His parents were among the last Jews to escape from Germany before Hitler began his brutality. I think they were on the last boat of Jews who got away from Germany and made it to America. Got married, Tom was born, and eventually Tom moved with his wife and young son to Switzerland. And Tom started coming to our church. Wasn't a Christian, not at all. He was a secular Jew. But he started coming to our church and helped to do the PowerPoints and so on for the songs in our worship times. And very affable guy. One of the ways Tom, I've heard him recently talk about what happened over those years that he was coming to our church. One of the ways he talks about it was that he says, I used to ask him from time to time who he thought Jesus was. He seems to remember it more vividly than I do, but apparently that's what I asked him. So Tom, who do you think Jesus is? And eventually, Tom became a believer. And the kind of cool thing is that he wants to fly me to the Holy Land so that I can baptize him in the River Jordan. You know, his Jewish background, he wants to be baptized in the River Jordan. That's quite an exciting thing. But it was that question, who do you say Jesus is? It was that question that prompted him and nudged him and eventually brought him to realize who Jesus Christ is. And so I put it to you again. The beginning of 2013, who do you say Jesus is? I don't think there are any of you here this morning who could say that you've really no idea. Maybe there is somebody like that. Maybe there's somebody for whom this whole thing today is very, very new. But my hunch is that for most of you, you've got a fair idea. And so I ask you, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Is he a prophet? Is he a remarkable man? Is he a good man? Is he an inspirational teacher? Or is he the Christ, God's anointed King, the Son of the living God? And more than that, the bit that Peter found difficult to accept, the Christ, the Son of the living God, who would die and then be raised again to provide salvation for us. Wouldn't it be an amazing thing if here on the very first Sunday of 2013, somebody, maybe a young person, and you've heard lots of things, and suddenly it sort of comes together and you say, right, I see who Jesus is. And maybe even right now, you were to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who do you say that he is? Peter's confession came in a moment when God enlightened him. Jesus said that. Peter, you know, you haven't worked this out for yourself. Flesh and blood hasn't told you this. But it's my Father in heaven who has revealed this to you. You've had a moment of divinely inspired insight. That's the Peter that Jesus is going to use to be foundational in the building of the church. But notice the second thing about Peter, not just his confession, but notice his confusion. Because just a few verses down where Jesus goes on speaking to his disciples and he starts to say, look, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, I'm going to be killed and the third day I'm going to be raised. It's Peter who steps out and says, Lord, far be it from you. Get that thought out of your mind, Lord. It's Peter who steps out and says that. He's completely missed the point. He hasn't seen this. Now, he wasn't alone. The disciples really struggled during the ministry time of Jesus to understand how someone who was God's anointed king was going to have to suffer and die and be raised again. How could that possibly be? But isn't it strange, isn't it incredible, in fact, that almost one minute you have Peter, and he's making this divinely inspired confession that leads Jesus to say to him, Peter, you are Peter the Rock. And then a short time later, he's getting in the way of Jesus to the point that Jesus says to him, Peter, you're not a rock, you're actually a stumbling block. He actually says, get behind me, Satan. One minute that Peter's confessing that God is what God has revealed to him, and the next minute he's effectively an instrument of Satan. And it's the same Peter who later would promise and said to Jesus, look, all these other disciples are flaky. They will desert you. You cannot count on them. You cannot rely on them. But I will never deny you. I will never turn my back on you. And Jesus said, Peter, look, you know, before the cock crows three times, you'll have denied me. And that was the truth. Peter did deny Jesus. The same Peter who made such a promise. The same Peter who turned around and denied that he even knew Jesus. And yet it's that Peter that Jesus says, you will have a key role in the building of my church. I will give you authority. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind will be bound. Whatever you loose will be loosed. It is that Peter, and as we've already said, it's that Peter who emerges in the book of Acts after Jesus has restored him. He emerges in the book of Acts as the one who preaches boldly, and thousands are added to the church, and Jesus is building his church. Now what does that say? Well, it says that Jesus works with some pretty interesting raw material, doesn't it? And does that encourage you at the beginning of 2013? That the grace of Jesus is able to take some very unusual raw material and shape it and transform it by the power of his Holy Spirit to become part of this great work that he's doing. The foundation of the church. The final thing, the future of the church. Notice that Jesus goes on to say, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now this really is quite an interesting verse, because not only do we have the rock, but the gates of hell. What are the gates of hell? You think about gates and you think, well, it's something that you build to protect, isn't it? It's a defense. You make sure you've got gates and there's strong gates, and in days of crime, you make sure that you've got good padlocks on your gates. It's a way of defending your territory. And yet Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And the word prevail, that doesn't seem like a defensive word. That seems like a word of attack. So somehow the gates of hell, whatever exactly that is not actually defensive, trying to defend itself against the church, but it's something that's trying to attack the church. Now some people take it to mean that this is the demonic powers of Satan, who'll try to do everything that they can to destroy the church. And it's certainly true that Satan hates the church. It's certainly true that Satan wants to destroy the church. But he won't, because Jesus will be victorious. However, I think there's another way of understanding these gates, and it comes from Isaiah 38. Excuse me. Isaiah 38 is the story of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was on the point of death, and God gave him an extra 15 years to live. I'm just realizing with this sort of tickle in my throat, he's not going to give me an extra 15 minutes to speak. But God gave him an extra 15 years to live. And when he reflected on it, Hezekiah wrote about it, and he said that during his time of sickness, he had been consigned to the gates of Sheol, the gates of hell, the dwelling place of the dead. And that's pretty much the same expression in Isaiah 38 as here in Matthew chapter 16. And what did Hezekiah mean? He didn't mean that all the hordes of demons were going to attack him. I think simply what he meant was that he was going to die. The gates of Sheol meant death. And that's where Hezekiah was headed until God rescued him and God restored him. And if any of you are reading from the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, you'll notice that your translation of Matthew 16 verse 18 says, the powers of death will not prevail against it. The powers of death will not prevail against the church that Jesus is building. In other words, the church that Jesus is building will never die. Well, that's good news, isn't it, for the start of 2013? Good news for Hamilton Road Baptist Church. In 2013, when a new building, a new facility with all kinds of new ministry opportunities is going to rise up from the soil in Bangor, the church that Jesus is building will never die. And that's a great statement, and it is meant to be an encouraging statement. It should give us confidence. But as I think about this statement and think around this statement, I think I need to throw in a note of caution. Did you know that in 1990, so just over 20 years ago, 22, 23 years ago, in Iraq, there were between 1.2 and 1.4 million Christians. Today, there are about 500,000. Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Closer to home, but further back in time, around the 5th century in Britain, there were whole swathes of the church that just more or less disappeared. The barbarians wiped them out. And yet Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you look at how the church has risen and has fallen over the centuries, times of severe persecution, times of loss of confidence in the gospel, corruption to such a degree that it required dramatic moments of reformation. And to make it more local and bring it right down to a much more manageable scale, how many of us know of local churches that maybe 20 years ago or 30 years ago, you know, maybe on a Sunday they were packed to the rafters, as they say. And today, there's maybe a couple of dozen people rattling around in a big empty building, if the place hasn't actually closed. And yet Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And what about those early chapters of the book of Revelation, where Jesus is pictured as sovereign over the churches? He's walking among the lampstands. The lampstands are seven of them, and they are images and symbols of the churches in the province of Asia, seven churches in the province of Asia. And what's sobering there is to realize that Jesus, as sovereign of the church, as Lord over the church, actually has the right to remove lampstands. He says it to the church at Ephesus, doesn't he? He says, if you don't repent, I will remove your lampstand. Your church will no longer exist. And it's a sobering thing, and maybe it's a slightly confusing thing for us, to think that Jesus himself can close churches. But yet the church is still alive. And perhaps it is more alive in other parts of the world than it is actually here. And what Jesus is promising here in this verse is not that every single local church or even every single regional church is constantly going to thrive and go from strength to strength just automatically. History doesn't allow us to believe that. But what Jesus is saying is that on this earth there will be a community of his people and it will never die. We are part of God's unstoppable plan. We are not unstoppable, but God is, and God's plan is. And I think all of this needs to humble us. You know, yes, there's a great promise. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Death will not kill the church. But yet I think all of us need to be humble enough and say, Lord, we know your promise. We know that you're a Lord of the church. We know that you are building the church and that you will build the church and that nothing will stop you building the church. We pray humbly that you will allow us in our small part of the greater whole be faithful to the end. Build your church, Lord, as you have promised to build it. Build it again in the places where it seems to have faded. Build it in places where it has never been built before. Build it here. Build it in Bangor. And by your grace, may Hamilton Road be part of it. Jesus is the builder of the church. Remarkably, he takes a man like Peter and others like him, and he allows them to become part of that work. He takes you and me, living stones, and he shapes us into this building of the church, and he says, the gates of hell, the gates of death, will never prevail against it. Let's bow together and pray.